really is a joy to hear the children pray that together with us. Good Shepherd, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, our passage this morning continues a series answering the question of why Jesus came. And this morning from Luke chapter 4, we learn that Jesus came to proclaim. And our lesson as we study this passage is our responsibility to consider the speech that comes out of our mouths as well. Before we hear God's word, let us go to Him and ask Him for help. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we ask that your Spirit, who accompanies the preaching of the word, would illuminate our heart. We might rightly understand and faithfully follow the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament passage is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. And our New Testament passage is Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Listen to the word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 14 through verse 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went through all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll, and He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were enraged, filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing their midst, he went away. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. We like familiar quotes, easy to memorize. They can be helpful to make a point. Pastors often use them for an illustration. But there's a problem when we use a quote that has no basis in truth. For example, a familiar quote thrown around by Christians is attributed to the 13th century monk Francis of Assisi, who is supposed to have said, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words." At its best, it encourages Christians to consider the importance of their actions. That's good. The Apostle James writes, "A person is justified by works and not by faith alone." However, this quote has no basis in truth. Francis of Assisi actually never said it. The closest thing he said to it was to instruct his brothers to make sure their deeds match their words. Yes, by all means, good. But the same Francis never considered speech merely as a supplement to action. In fact, he spent a great deal of time using words. As one biographer wrote, quote, "In town, he would climb on a box or up steps in a public building. He preached to any who gathered to hear the strange but fiery little preacher from Assisi. He was sometimes so animated and passionate in his delivery that, quote, his feet moved as if he were dancing." Do not expect that from me. I am not a good dancer. You can ask my wife and my children how poor of a dancer their father is. But there are other problems with this supposed quote from Assisi. The spirit of it arrogantly suggests that those who practice the gospel are actually more faithful than those who proclaim the gospel. It also suggests that the gospel can actually be proclaimed without words. But the gospel is inherently verbal. And preaching the gospel is inherently proclaimed through speech. As Paul writes, "How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Furthermore, this kind of misquote creates a false dichotomy between our words, speech, and action because it actually misunderstands true faith. Even in James chapter 2, his use of the word faith is made clear in verse 19. If you look at James 2, verse 19, and there we read James writing, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe." The kind of faith that James pronounces as insufficient in verse 24 is the kind of faith that the devils also have. It is merely knowledge with no acceptance of the truth that works itself out in love. In other words, those who are saved by faith cannot continue to live ungodly lives. But in our understanding of the relation between speech and action, of what we proclaim and how we live, let us not think that what we proclaim is simply a supplement to the gospel, but rather it is the foundation for what we do. Jesus tells us that he came to proclaim, to preach. We are on these Sunday mornings looking at various reasons of why Jesus came. Why did the Son of God take on flesh? Why was the Word of God tabernacled among us? We looked at various reasons, and we can have many finds in Scripture that answer for us that question. But here we find in Luke chapter 4 another answer. Was that Jesus came to proclaim, to speak. In fact, later on in that same chapter in the town of Capernaum, people tried to persuade Jesus to stay, but he responded, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, after Jesus had done many wonderful deeds of God, such as healing, the crowd was looking for him. The disciples come up to him, and Jesus turns around and says to his disciples, "I'm going to go on, because I have come to preach." Why did Jesus come? Scripture gives us many reasons, and here we find Jesus' own declaration that he came to proclaim, to speak, to preach. And so this morning, as we look briefly at Luke chapter 4, I want us to begin by looking at the one who preaches. It's important for us, I think, when we consider the Sabbath during the time of Christ, to understand the context of what actually would happen. Every Sabbath, Jews would gather at their local synagogue and they would begin with the singing of psalms. Someone would then take the sacred scroll out of a container and hand it to the teacher. The teacher would unroll it, read the passage that he wanted to teach, often translating it there on the spot from Hebrew to Aramaic so the people could understand. There were typically two passages that were read, one from the law and one from the prophets. The scrolls were then rolled up, they were put away, and the teacher would sit down and begin to teach. The service would end with prayers that are known as the 18 benedictions. This is a scene in which we find Luke chapter 4, a typical Sabbath. The people of the synagogue would have sung their psalms. Now notice in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus had already gained a reputation of a teacher. So as he is there in the synagogue, notice he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. He opened it, turned it to Isaiah, and then he read, closed the scroll, handed it to the attendant, and he sat down to teach. And as the eyes of all were fixed upon him, Jesus declared or began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, the scripture that Jesus reads is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. And the first thing to note of what Jesus fulfills is the fact is that he is the messenger. He is the prophet. Notice in Isaiah chapter 61, here we find most likely the prophet, the messenger, speaking about the Messiah, the anointed Messiah, king, to come and bring about God's reign, his rule. So the prophet is speaking in Isaiah chapter 61, drawing attention to what God is doing through the anointed, through the Messiah, through the king. Now notice that this anointed in verse 1 is also the one who is given the Holy Spirit. All of this fulfills what has already been written into Isaiah. So in other words, if we really wanted to go in depth in this passage, you'd walk through Isaiah and see how all these little threads are now fulfilled in chapter 61. The whole point to see, however, is that when Jesus reads this in Luke chapter 4, he ends by saying that this prophecy is now fulfilled in their hearing. And it begins with the announcement that he is the one who speaks, that he is the one who declares this message about the Messiah, the anointed, the one who is given the Spirit of God. Now, what Luke does in his gospel is he makes it clear that Jesus not only is the one who speaks about the Messiah, but that he is the Messiah. Because what happens right before chapter 4, or at least the passage that we read, was the genealogy of Jesus, which declares that he is the Son of God, and the baptism of Jesus, at which God the Father proclaims, "This is my beloved Son," and the Spirit falls upon him. Here, Jesus fulfills Isaiah 61 as the prophet, as well as the Spirit-anointed king. Not only does he fulfill that in their hearing, but he also fulfills the message of Isaiah in their hearing. And what is the message? Very simply, Isaiah's message is that God's reign is now at hand. The king is coming. How do we know that? Notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4. This is also declared in Isaiah chapter 61. It is the Messiah, the anointed, who comes as the prophet proclaims good news to the poor. Now, a lot of attention focuses only on the word poor and understanding what does that mean. But by doing so, they miss over the fact that in Hebrew, the word for good news has already been used in Isaiah for God's reign and his rule. In chapter 40, verse 9, good news is associated with God who is at hand, who is coming to deliver his people. In chapter 41, verse 27, the coming reign of God is coming as the king. In chapter 52, verse 7, is the proclamation of the good news that God will come as the warrior king for his people. So what Jesus is doing is he is fulfilling this prophecy from Isaiah that God's anointed Messiah comes to bring about the reign of God. That's the good news that is proclaimed. And it is proclaimed, notice, to the poor. In Luke's gospel, the poor can mean both materially poor as well as those who are financially or spiritually poor. And that, I think, is made clear toward the end of our reading. When Jesus mentions two people who were of different kinds of recipients of the grace of God, the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. The first would have been financially poor. The second would have had many gifts, many blessings, and yet both of them received the blessing of healing. Notice, secondly, he also comes to proclaim liberty to the captives. Again, emphasizing the proclamation that God will bring his king. Because it is the king who makes this freedom possible. The key to notice in chapter 4 of Luke is that that word liberty is traced all the way back to the Old Testament year of Jubilee. Jubilee, which is recorded in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. Jubilee in the Old Testament occurred every 50th year as the freeing of slaves. It was the time in which debts were canceled, as well as all land returned to the original owners. And the king was responsible for making sure that happened. Jeremiah is the one who has to confront King Zedekiah for not following that very decree. But notice Jesus parallels this phrase with the word release. Meaning what the prophet is proclaiming is less on a decree and more about the reign of a king. The king will come, Jesus proclaims. He will bring about a new era where there is freedom. The Apostle Paul makes that same connection for us between bondage and freedom, between captivity and liberty in Ephesians chapter 4. Those who were held in the captivity of their own sin, of their depravity, it is Christ who led the captives. It is Christ who brought us liberty. In other words, what is proclaimed here, this king is the one who will deliver us by his blood, by his power, by his authority. And so Jesus proclaims this is the good news of God's king who is coming, who will reign and will bring about a new era where there is freedom from the captivity of sin, freedom from the captivity of death, freedom from the bondage of Satan. Notice Jesus also comes to proclaim a recovering of sight to the blind. This is why he comes. Again, all of this is emphasizing that the Messiah, the Anointed One, is coming. And Jesus begins his ministry with that proclamation, that God's reign with the King and through the King is coming into the world. And his reign will bring about recovery of sight to the blind. Yes, physical blindness. That's what we read in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus restores the sight to a blind man. God's kingdom is coming into the world through Christ. But sight to the blind is also a metaphor for receiving revelation, for experiencing salvation because of the darkness of our hearts. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul announces his mission to the Gentiles to open their eyes. So here we find Jesus, who is the prophet, speaking on that Sabbath day, taking the words of Isaiah, saying to all of those who are listening that this is now fulfilled in their hearing, that he is the prophet, but he is also the one to usher in the kingdom of God, and that he, as the anointed Messiah, will be the one to overturn all the kingdoms of this world and bringing in God's new kingdom. Today, he says, all of this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Why did Jesus come? He came to proclaim this message of God's coming reign. And notice it is done through speech. The word proclaim is mentioned three times in these few verses from Luke chapter 4. He comes to proclaim good news. He comes to proclaim liberty. He comes to proclaim the Lord's favor. And he tells those who were hearing and who were listening in that synagogue in Nazareth that this prophecy in Isaiah was now fulfilled in their hearing. They didn't see any prisoners gain their freedom. They didn't see at that moment any blind people recover their sight, but they did hear the Son of God proclaim. And when they heard it, Jesus says, that prophecy came true. Now, I want you to notice that he comes to proclaim the reign of God and how it will cause division among those who hear. It will cause division because the gracious words of Christ assumes that each and every single person is in need of mercy. And we don't like it. Notice the response from those in the synagogue. Verse 22. They begin by speaking well of him and the words that were coming from his mouth. This is more than just simply Jesus speaking in a winsome manner, but rather what he was actually saying, the content of his speech. But their amazement doesn't last long, does it? In the next few verses, Jesus shares with them an allusion to Elijah and to Elisha in anticipation of their rejection of Jesus. And the stories in the Old Testament that he refers to are found in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 2 Kings chapter 5. And what's similar about both of those stories and why Jesus brings them together is that in both of those Old Testament stories, people are in need. God sends them a prophet. There is a miracle of healing that is done. But what is significant are the two that actually received that mercy. A widow from Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. That healing came to the ones who were poor. It came to the ones who were Gentiles. It came to the ones who were clean as well as the ones who were unclean. And that, I think, is what enraged and filled with wrath those who heard it in the hearing of Christ. As Jesus reminds us, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Just think about it. Do the words of Christ, do those gracious words fill us with wrath anymore? Do they enrage us? I think there is some part of us that still pushes against the gracious words of Christ. Here's an illustration. One of the prayers written by the reformer Thomas Cranmer includes the phrase, "O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders." That phrase, "miserable offenders," angered the Anglican community so much that in the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, you will not find it in their liturgy. They took it out. They didn't like God's people actually agreeing that we were sinners in need of mercy. But that's the exact point that Cranmer was teaching. To agree that we are in a state of misery, that we are miserable because we have offended the Lord God Almighty, and we are in need of God's mercy. Are we not? Are we not in a miserable condition? We might proclaim that we belong to Christ, and yet we live as if God has no claim on our lives and we really don't need Him. Now, some of you might wonder, okay, well, why do we need to hear the words of grace repeatedly? Why does the church continue to need preaching? Why can't the church just go off on Sundays and do those good deeds and those good works that God has prepared for us? Because we are sinners in need of mercy. And Christ continues to minister us and to give us His gracious words through the faithful preaching of His gospel. As Calvin is known to have said, when the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached, it is Christ Himself who speaks to us as if He were living right here among us. We need to hear constantly the Word of God continually preached to us because it is Christ who speaks to us in the preaching of the Word. Not only that, but Christ also joins with the preaching of His Word, His Holy Spirit. And we need that Spirit to help us to actually see. As Christ instructs us and He teaches us through the preaching, we, like the psalmist, need the Spirit to dig for us ears to hear. And as the Messiah, He is also the giver of the Spirit who illumines our minds. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So why do we continue to gather every Sabbath, every Sunday? It's not for the coffee. It's not for the fellowship. Because this is how Christ continues to speak to us. These are the means by which God grants and gives His mercy. Christ came to preach, to speak, to proclaim. Do not walk away thinking that this negates the importance of holiness. You have not heard me, if that's what you think we ought to do. While we do not conflate speech or action, neither do we separate them. We cannot separate knowledge and action from faith any more than we can separate the Word of God from His taking on flesh. In fact, both speech and action are together in Christ. Isn't that what we celebrate at Christmas? He is the Word of God who takes on flesh. He is, according to Isaiah, both the messenger as well as the message. He is the one to proclaim God's rule in this world, and He is the one, through His death and His resurrection, who ushers it in. And so what this means for us is that here is Christ, the ascended Christ, who continues to minister, who continues to serve His people, who continues to build up His body through and by the equipment of the saints to serve one another. He continues working through pastors. He continues working through faithful preaching to build up His bride. And we need that preaching of His Word. We need Christ to minister to us in and by His Word through His speech. That is why we continue, is it not, to meet together so that Christ would meet with us. But let's remember that God also gives His Word so that we would exhort one another daily to beware of sin, to give and to receive painful rebuke and love when it is needed, and to encourage one another. It is because of the Word proclaimed we are committed to helping those who are in need. And that is no less than through our own speech. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That it may give grace to those who hear. The grace to those who hear are the words of grace that we receive in the Word of God. Memorize His words of grace. Take His words of grace upon your own lips. And take every captive thought to Christ. And may the words of grace that Christ speaks to us move us to respond rightly in both speech and in deed for His glory. Let's pray. We ask, Almighty God, that the words that we have heard this day with our ears may through Your grace be grafted upon our hearts, bringing forth in us the fruit of the Spirit to the honor and the praise of Your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.